thank you that you are kind and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in love. We thank you that you've manifested that grace and that mercy and that kindness towards us by sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, to endure the full penalty for what our sin deserved, and to live a life in our stead as our substitute, obeying you perfectly, always and every way, and fulfilling and delighting in the law on our behalf. And that delight and that righteousness is actually credited to our account as if we had done it ourselves. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and the guarantee and the surety that all of your promises to us find their yes and their amen in Jesus. We pray that you would renew us, that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind. In Christ, through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. As we continue going through a series on the minor prophets in the evening service, and I want to remind ourselves that the prophets are really covenant lawyers bringing a lawsuit against God's people in many cases for their violations of the covenant that they had made with him at Sinai. And in particular today, we'll kind of notice that. Alec Motyer, a commentator on the book of Amos, actually had part of his commentary looked at this chapter, chapter 4, as what he said, an autopsy of dead faith. I thought that's actually a really great title. I didn't pick it, but I was already done by the time I read that part of it. But it's really great, and so I want to riff on it. He said it's an autopsy of dead faith. But if we were doing that autopsy, what does that look like? What does empty religion or a dead faith look like? What is it characterized by? And we see three things in particular in this passage. It's characterized by self-centeredness. It's characterized by self-made worship. And it's characterized by self-righteousness. All of those things, if we were to do an autopsy of someone who doesn't have faith, what does that look like? It's self-centered, self-made worship, and self-righteous. And here in particular, in the next couple chapters in Amos, we're going to hear where the covenant curses that the people had stood on a mountain and said, look, if we don't do these things, then the curses should fall on us. And they took a blood oath, basically. And now we're seeing that they've triggered those curses. They've triggered the curse sanctions by their disobedience, by their idolatry, by their immorality. And not just one minor offense of it, but years and years and years of rebellion against God, of rebellion against His Word, rebellion against His grace, rebellion against His law, all of it. And what is needed is repentance. What is constantly held out is to repent, to turn, and to come back to the Lord. Return to Him from self-centeredness. Return to Him from self-made worship. Return to Him from self-righteousness. And He will heal you, and He will bless you, and He will be with you. But there's a hard-heartedness of heart that just continues on the path in which they were going. And so we want to look at these three things today. Let's hear now the word of the Lord in Amos chapter 4. It's got some very colorful language in here that hopefully we'll understand a bit better by the end of the sermon. It says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I give you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all of your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees and your the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is heavy, isn't it? I said one of the reasons why I wanted to take our time going through Amos is because Amos does a really good job. The book of Amos does a really great job of speaking to our culture and our time as well. He had addressed the pagan nations, but now he's addressing the covenant community and saying, well, you know, wake up to what you've done. You've forsaken the covenant. You've stomped on my grace. You're ignoring my word. It's a warning that needs to go out to God's people and God's covenant community in all ages. And he warns here really against self-centeredness and self-made worship and self-righteousness, perennial problems for humanity, perennial problems within the church. And so here we see first an autopsy of dead faith involves self-centeredness. He says, the first thing that Amos says, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Most of you today probably weren't offended by someone calling you a cow of Bashan, but let me assure you it's not a flattering term. And here he's really referring to the women of Samaria in particular. The cows of Bashan were beasts from a prime cattle growing area. They were fat and wonderful for food and wonderful for eating. And it says that here, the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you say to your husbands, bring us something to drink. He's really bringing charges against these people who are comfortable in their own self-centeredness. You're oppressing the poor. The reason why you've gotten rich or accumulated wealth is because you've done it by wrong means. You've oppressed the poor. You've crushed the needy. And then it says, say to your husbands, bring us something to drink. Looking at these three things, these three charges that Amos brings against them, the first one really points to a self-concern, whereby even the poor must lose their little to satisfy the wants of the woman. That's what it means when it's using this language of oppressing the poor. You're concerned about yourself, even to the point of making sure that you get rich or you increase your coffers, or in the cow of Bashan sense, that you get fatter. But you've done that by oppressing someone else, by taking from someone else. The second point, the crushing of the needy, kind of highlights self-importance, whereby everyone of lower rank must accept the position of serving the whims of the lady of the manor. It's kind of creating this image of this woman who rules over a lot. She's kind of fat and sassy and satisfied, and she's willing to crush the poor to get what she wants, to increase her own wealth and influence and opulence, and she's willing to make her servants just do ridiculous things, not treating them with dignity or humanity or kindly or as those who also bear the image of God, or in particular in the covenant community, those who also share the blessings of the covenant with her. She's willing to just allow herself to be treated like a queen or a princess at the expense of all others. And then the final one says, and you say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. This isn't, of course, saying that it's wrong to get our ladies a beverage if they want one, or even for them to request one from us. But really, it's here a self-determination. whereby no one can sidestep the mandate of the mistress. In other words, she's commanding everyone, do this for me, do this, do this, do this, just solely so that she can fulfill herself. All is done so that there may be drink in the house, not done out of necessity, but for luxury. Not done for life, but for kicks. Just that I can have more, just an opulence, right? Wealth in and of itself is not a good or bad thing, but the way that you go about getting it. And Amos has already brought charges against the people of Israel for the way that they were getting wealth. They were exploiting the poor, they were exploiting the needy, they weren't living in moderation, and they were just opulent. They were like fat cows of Bashan, just stuffing themselves and gorging themselves. And really the image is meant to convey, through all of this sin, they're actually just getting themselves ready for the slaughter. They're going to be slaughtered by the Lord for this kind of sin. There's really no ultimate fulfillment in it or long-term fulfillment in it, because all you're doing is being self-absorbed and getting yourself ready to be slaughtered. And what is the response of the Lord to this kind of self-serving attitude, or this kind of indifference towards the poor or the needy, or this kind of oppressiveness to the poor and the needy? In verse 2 it says, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." This is the imagery of being led away into captivity, which is exactly what's going to happen to Israel for her sin, for her rejection of the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai, for rejecting Him as their Lord, for rejecting Him as their husband, for rejecting His worship and His way and His will and His word and His grace and all of it. They're going to be led away with fish hooks, is the image. Interestingly, if you look in archaeological finds in the Near East, there's actually images portraying one group of people leading another way with hooks. It's that kind of idea after they've captured them or conquered them. And the Lord is saying, what you've done is you've triggered the curse sanctions. You've so rejected me, you've so rejected my word, you've so treated one another poorly and oppressively and just sought to fill your own coffers, that what's going to happen to you is you're going to be led away into captivity. And think of that phrase, says the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. That's the only time in Scripture that particular phrase is used. It often says the Lord God swore by Himself, or He swore by His name, but He swore by His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His perfection, His moral uprightness. Why do you think that He would say that? Why did God say, I swore by my holiness? Because He's responding to such a lack of holiness in the covenant community. Of being concerned about His holiness, they were completely selfish and self-absorbed. Everything was organized around the self for them. They were self-pleasing, they were self-important, they were self-righteous, they were self-seeking, they were self-indulgent, they were self-centered, they were self-taught and self-directed. You've heard me say before, they were worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That was their concern. Not the Lord and their neighbors, but me. Me, 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 me. And so the Lord, in His holiness, and out of concern for His holiness, will not just let that go. And so an autopsy of dead faith reveals a real self-centeredness in seeking what's best for ourselves, not necessarily what's best for the Lord or our neighbor. The second aspect of an autopsy of dead faith is self-made worship. And here, if you will, God is being sarcastic. God is being ironic. He's using mocking terms. It's meant to be devastating. It's meant to awaken a people who are just completely awash in sin, awaken them to the reality that now is the time to turn. Now is the time to repent. You are on the verge. You have gone beyond the pale. And the only thing that can possibly save you now is turning to the Lord. He says to them, come to Bethel and transgress. He's calling them, right? Come and transgress. Go to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God. And again, make sure you hear this in a sarcastic, ironic, kind of mocking tone meant to be jarring. Because the names of the two cities he uses are cities where that commemorated new beginnings with the Lord. He calls to Bethel. Bethel was one of the places associated with the patriarchs. Bethel was the place where God was supposed to be, where people could go and meet with him. But Bethel had been corrupted under Jeroboam the First. He had set up a golden calf in Bethel, and he appointed priests to serve it and to make it the center of a special national feast to be held on the 15th day of the 8th month of every year. We read about this in 1 Kings. So here at a place where God had met with the patriarchs, they turned it into an idol factory. We want to worship like our neighbors. We don't want to worship the way that you said, but let's involve a golden calf and let's have these priests and let's inculcate feasts that you didn't tell us to do or that you haven't given us to do. James Boyce said this was religion, but it was not true worship of Jehovah, and it was a sin. And so he says, come and transgress. It's a mockery. When you come to Bethel thinking that you're worshiping, you may be doing it sincerely, but what you're actually doing is sinning. You're heaping up transgressions upon yourself. In other words, your religious practices and piety are not making things better between you and a holy God. They're only making them worse. And I'm disgusted with you. When you come to Bethel, what you're doing is building up more transgressions by your false, unauthorized worship. So also to Gilgal. Gilgal was a time of the conquest. It's associated with the conquest. It was right after the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River. They had paused to erect a monument to their crossing and to reconsecrate themselves to the Lord and remember the deliverance that he had given them in Egypt, the deliverance that he had given them in the Red Sea, and the deliverance he had just given them to cross the Jordan. Their sons who hadn't yet been circumcised were circumcised there. They observed the Passover. The manna stopped coming. For 40 years, God had given them manna, but now they were in the promised land. They didn't need the manna from heaven ever anymore. And so Gilgal really symbolized the possession of the promised land. But here they were engaging in false worship. They were doing the same kind of things that were going on in Bethel and having idols and adding images and icons and false feasts and false worship to what the Lord had commanded them. And God is in essence saying to them, you are very busy doing religious things, but they are not what I have authorized. They are not what I have commanded, and they are not what I have given. Therefore, they're sinful. This is hard for Christians to get. John Calvin said one of the hardest things to convince people of is that God just doesn't like any worship that you want to bring to him. That God is a holy God. He is thrice holy, 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 holy. And he has laid out for his people how to be approached and how one may safely worship him. He doesn't delight in the idols of our hearts or our imaginations or our fancies. He's told us a safe way to come. Here's the way. And it is safe. Come, but come this way. Any other way is deadly or dangerous. And so here they have a self-made religion. It's self-pleasing. It's self-praising. It says even here he's mocking them. You bring sacrifices every morning, which the law of Moses did not command. They bring tithes every 3 days, which the Lord did not command. They're eating leavened bread, which the Lord had forbade. They had just done it. Well, we think the Lord should be happy with this. We're sincere. It works for us. It makes us feel good. And this devastating indictment that the Lord brings, listen. He says, proclaim freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do. Freewill offerings were supposed to be done in private. Nobody should know that you're doing them. And yet they wanted to say, look what I did. Look at all the wonderful things I did for the Lord. Look at how much I gave. Look at what I did for X, Y, and Z. Look what I did for the church. Look at me. Jesus will say, the person who does that has their own reward. Your neighbor's looking at you and thinking, oh, look at that guy. He's really great. That's your reward. But what you've brought is judgment from the Father. So he says, proclaim free will offerings, publish them, for so you love to do. In other words, you love to be praised. You love to get recognition for yourself, not glory for God. You practice your religion before me, but your heart is far from me, the Lord will ultimately say. God doesn't like religious practices for religious practices' purpose. A pure heart, a contrite heart that recognizes that one is a sinner and that salvation is offered in God and that he brings us to worship him in a certain way. The organizing principle of all of this is still me. Me, myself, and I. This is what I think would be good in worship. This is what I think would be effective. This is what I think the Lord should please the Lord. Rather than the Lord are telling us what would please him and what we should do. The final thing, the autopsy of dead faith, involves self-made worship. It involves self-centeredness, but also self-righteousness. The nation has heaped up sin after sin. But what adds to the horribleness of it all is that they have been shown grace. Even the Ten Commandments start off, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who's shown you grace. I'm the one who's shown you mercy. I'm the one who's rescued you. I'm the one who's been with you. And so they have had day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast to repent. And they haven't done so. And that's why you hear that refrain repeated throughout that you heard me in particular when we're reading it. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Here we have seven acts of God that are attended by the Lord to bring people back. They're harsh judgments, but they were temporary judgments meant to turn people back to the Lord so they could have eternal salvation. He brings famine, drought, blight, locusts, plagues, military defeat, and natural disaster. I'll talk about those in a second. But seven things, seven acts of the Lord. In other words, for Israel to recognize, look, you're not being led away by fish hooks by chance, or because Assyria just happened to be a stronger army, but because you violated the covenant. You triggered the curse sanctions. You did not return to me. You have a religion that's full of practice. It's full of feasts. It's full of rituals. And it's full of days. It's full of images. It's full of icons. It's full of idols. It's full of doing things. But what it's void of is a contrite heart and true repentance. It's this activity that pleases you, but doesn't please the Lord. And so in essence, the Lord is saying, you have been very busy. You've been busy in selfishness. You've been busy in self-centered worship. But guess what? I too have been busy. I've been busy sending you seven different things to try to make sure that you turn back to me, and yet you still don't do it. That shows the hardness of heart, doesn't it? Seven divine acts. And one theologian wrote this, I thought it was great. Said, the account of God's sovereign intervention is direct and it's without apology. Sometimes I feel the need, for other people feel the need to apologize for God's behavior. Don't do it. He's holy. Seven things. First, famine. It has this interesting phrase. It talks about the cleanness of teeth. What is that? Well, that's from a withholding of food by way of famine. They didn't have food to dirty their teeth. So your teeth are clean, but guess what? You're hungry. You're starving. They're unable to chew because of a lack of food. God has used famine and drought to achieve his purposes in the past, hasn't he? He did that with Joseph, he did that with Jacob, and he did that with Elijah. One of the things the prophets really want to highlight is the sovereignty of God. That what looks like evil or disaster or calamity may indeed be those things, but it's got a purpose. And the purpose here is so that they would turn. But the Lord notices after he brought this famine, in other words, for them to wake up, why are we experiencing a famine? We're the covenant people of the Lord. Well, you violated the covenant at Sinai. You stood on a mountain and said, all this we will do, and you haven't done this. And one of the curses that you knew about was famine. So don't say, oh, bad luck. We hit a winter vortex. No, you had a famine because you did not return to the Lord. The second thing he says is drought or selective rainfall. One area is getting some rain, another area is not. Why? Because of God's sovereignty. And it was meant to show them, hey, your need and your need to go over and get help from a brother or sister tribe was meant to turn you back to the Lord. But you didn't do it. Number three, a blight. What is a blight? Well, as best we understand this word in Hebrew, it means various winds and elements, particularly from the east, that dry up and scorch crops prematurely and brings mildew upon them. And then it talks about all the crops, basically, the figs, the olives, the grain. In other words, God sent these elements to you so that you're in the promised land and all these things that are supposed to be there for you if you obey are not there. And it's not just bad weather, a bad year. It's because you triggered the curse sanctions. And now, number four, there's locusts, which devastates the crops. Again, he closes by saying, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Get that refrain. He's wanting them to come back. It's not just smite you. I'm sending these things so that you'll turn, so that you're not ultimately perish, so that you'll wake up to the reality of my holiness and your sin and the chasm between them and come to me. Number five says plagues or pestilence, like Egypt, including the killing of young men. Remember, the tenth plague was the killing of the firstborn. This really should stop Israel in its tracks. God is now saying to them, look, I sent locust plagues on Egypt, and I sent plagues and pestilence on Egypt, including killing their firstborn, and now that's being visited on you. In other words, don't just trust your covenant privileges. Yeah, I'm in the covenant. That's great. Do you believe? Do you repent? Do you look to Christ alone or to God alone? Or are you just kind of trusting on your credentials? Don't think that what's happening to you is fate or chance or bad luck. You triggered the sanctions. You're being treated like Egypt. You're as displeasing to me as they were. Maybe more. Because I treated you as a son. I treated you as a wife. Number six, it says military defeat. They were led away by those fish hooks. Not literally, they were led away in captivity. And then the refrain repeats, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then the final one, natural disaster, judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, burning fire. Verse 11, but it says, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It's meant to be heavy. It's meant to get the heaviness of the law so that the goodness of the gospel makes sense. They should despair of any idea of favor with God through self-righteousness or through obedience. They've made a complete disaster, a shipwreck of humanity. They've made a shipwreck of the covenant. They've made a shipwreck of love towards God and love towards neighbor. And life and death are hanging in the balance. And the Lord is calling out, basically, repent. Repent. Turn to me. Return. Repent means to turn. Change your